We are dealing here with a series entitled Stewarding Money God's Way. And we dealt with the first lesson, which was in two parts. We talked about some foundational truths for life and money. And so tonight, we're going to be dealing with lesson two. And if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 6. So we'll find our place in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll begin in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to be reading verse 1, working our way down to verse 10. As I mentioned, we have dealt with foundational truths about life and money. We must first think right if we expect to live right and make wise financial decisions. It is also important to first establish that the biblical pursuit of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto us. It is also foundational to see ourselves as stewards of what God has entrusted to us in this world. We have to think about life as a stewardship. We are not possessors. We are overseers of what belongs to God. And it is also vital that we understand that money and wealth is not the source of happiness. These things were covered in our first lesson. Now here we find our place in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in this lesson, I would like to address what I believe to be, now this is my opinion, okay, but what I believe to be the most neglected aspect on the topic of money and wealth. Many books have been written about money management. Many of these books provide actually good advice on how to form a budget, on living within your means, on investing, on getting out of debt, and on preparing for retirement. And there's a lot of good material that is out there. And I could actually recommend to you a number of good books on these topics. However, what is seldom addressed is the topic of contentment. Contentment. Now again, before we can teach on biblical principles of wealth management, we must first establish the right foundation to stand on. The foundation must always be sound and solid if we are going to consistently live by biblical principles. See, that's the problem with the world. If you give the world biblical principles, they're not going to live by them. Why? Because there's no foundation. So the foundation has to be set before we faithfully and consistently live by those biblical principles. Now here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. There's a lot of practical advice in this chapter, but there is a theme here coming through the first 10 verses that I would like to deal with, and this will be our primary passage tonight. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. The Bible says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." So notice here, supposing that gain is godliness, that's not the right doctrine. That's not the doctrine of godliness. That's not what Jesus Christ taught. He goes on from that and he says in verse 6, let's read it together, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now remember, he says, supposing that that gain is godliness. Gain is not godliness. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Let's keep reading verse 7. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. Now, notice with me, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. You can remain here, but there's a parallel passage we could use in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. You have the reference there in your notes, but it says this, that we should be content with such things as we have. Now, I've entitled this lesson, Contentment Without Covetousness. Now, that's in Hebrews chapter 13, it says that, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. And so, I want to deal with the subject of contentment without covetousness. Now, contentment is not the result of being wealthy. Contentment is the state of the heart regardless of one's wealth or lack thereof. The problem in our world is not a lack of wealth. It is a lack of contentment. I fear that many books on the subject of money or wealth or money management and how to build wealth and those things do not address this important and foundational aspect. They don't deal at all with contentment. And often some of them have a great system that is set up where they say, well, if you do those things, by the time you retire, you can be a millionaire. And I understand that the principles that they mention are good, but they don't talk about contentment. As if to say that when you retire and you reach the millionaire status, then you can do the things that you really want and be content. No. Contentment really is to be found all along the way, no matter what state we are in. Now, I came across this article today. Forbes published an article, which August 2nd, yesterday, 2022, entitled this, American household debt hits record $16.2 trillion, American debt combined, $16 trillion, with mortgages, credit card, and many of these are beginning to be found delinquent. Now, in the article, I'm not going to read the whole article, but in the article they write this. Bolstered by higher interest rates and inflation, total household debt rose to a record $16.2 trillion last quarter. So this is current, right here, right now. As credit card spending posted the biggest yearly spike in more than 20 years. The New York Federal Reserve reported on Tuesday warning that delinquencies are also starting to rise amid growing concerns over the broader economy. Total household debt jumped by $312 billion to $16 trillion at the end of the second quarter of this year, pushing balances about, get this, $2 trillion higher than at the end of 2019. Americans have accrued $2 trillion in addition in 2 years. $2 trillion. That's a lot of money. The New York Fed, Joel Scaley, attributed the swelling debt load to robust increases in mortgage, auto loan, and credit card balances as high inflation drives up the prices of goods and services at the highest rate in 40 years. Credit card balances jumped by $46 billion, representing the largest yearly increase in more than 20 years and the second biggest driver of overall debt in the last quarter. As concerns mount over the state of the economy, Scaley warned the Fed is seeing delinquencies rise modestly across all debt types and particularly among low-income borrowers. Though she also noted household finances, this is hilarious, appear to be in a strong position overall. Did you catch that last? This is hilarious. More debt than ever, but we are in a strong financial position. No, we're not. You see, it is interesting to note here that with record debt that is still part of the household finances, right? The record debt, but yet the household finances appear to be in a strong position. Now, let me just say this at the onset. More debt does not equate to a stronger position. More debt actually means a weaker financial position. Norton Finances, as we think about debt, let's dig into this because this is kind of the general perspective of households in America. But Norton Finance published an article entitled Common Causes of Debt. So I want to see here, all that's happening is just symptoms of the problem. Okay? Norton Finance has published an article entitled this, Common Causes of Debt. It was published, now this was just, that was in March of 2016, so it's some time. But they mentioned this, debt can be caused by a variety of factors. When you spend more than you can afford, some of these circumstances are just a result of everyday life and situation that many people encounter. And here is, they ask the question in the article, what are the main causes of debt? That's a good question. What is the cause? That's a good question to ask sometimes, because people like to often deal with the symptoms without dealing with the cause, the root issue. Now, they list a bunch of things as the cause of debt. They mention this. The cause of debt is low income, divorce, poor money management, high cost of living, overuse of credit cards, unexpected expenses, job loss, education and student debt, living beyond your means, having a budget, lack of not having a budget, lack of an emergency fund or savings, having children, failed business and business expenses. Now, this article makes it seem that debt is not the fault of those who go in debt. Did you catch that? The cause of debt is this other stuff. These causes are not causes. They're symptoms. You see, low income is not the cause of debt. Overuse of credit card is not the cause of debt. Living beyond your means is not the cause of debt. Having children is not the cause of debt. These things should not be viewed as causes. Rather, they should be viewed as symptoms. You see, symptoms of what? Well, the greatest cause of debt is really this, covetousness. Now, let me just, I know that people go through hard times, but the type of debt we're talking about, $16 trillion, is not because of hardship. It's because people are covetous. Let's just say it. That's what the Bible says. And because, or if you want to talk about the opposite of that, because there is the absence of contentment. You see, debt is the result, yes, of overusing a credit card as an example. But overusing a credit card is rooted in covetousness. This is the thought. Now, this is the thought. I want something that I cannot afford. So I will borrow somebody else's money to get what I want now. I don't want to wait for it. Well, what's the cause of that? It's not the credit card. It's covetousness. You see, this philosophy of life is really driven by the consumer industry. We are bombarded by advertisement that sounds something as these examples. I went through different companies and looked at their slogans to try to interest people in the product and noticed the theme. McDonald's, they purchased advertising that said this, you deserve a break today. Come to McDonald's. Beats, which is a headphone company, advertised with LeBron James, who's some popular person, and this, I guess it's for headphones. The headphones, by the way, cost anywhere from $125 to $250 for headphones. And this was the advertisement with LeBron James on the picture. You deserve the best. JCPenney purchased advertisement that said this, the bells and whistles you deserve. LG advertised its appliances with the following slogan, the better life you deserve. Even credit card companies advertise themselves with this, you work hard in life, take the credit you deserve. This is hilarious. But you catch the drift here, you deserve this. You deserve, you are entitled to this. You see, here's my perspective, especially on the credit card advertisement. Now, this is what they say. Work hard. You work hard in life. Take the credit you deserve. This is my version. You work hard. Let us rob you by helping you purchase products you don't need with money you don't have so that you can be enslaved to us for the rest of your life, paying back many times for the items you purchased. That's my version. Now, we have to develop and maintain the positive virtue of contentment, but also at the same time examine the spirit of covetousness. You know, the Bible says, and the last commandment is, thou shalt not covet. And the reason why is it's in the negative is because of our sinful nature. We need, don't do this. But there is also on the other side the positive virtue, which I believe the positive virtue against covetousness is contentment. And so I want us here in this lesson to develop and maintain a positive virtue of contentment, but also examine the spirit of covetousness. Now, let me just put this at the onset. There are people who go through difficulties and through trials, and that's part of right life. But the majority of debt and things like that, notice, I mean, the article blames everything. Well, it's not your fault, it's the fault of the credit card. It's not your fault, it's your children. It's not your fault, it's this. And find excuses everywhere else except within man. You will never find an article, it's mind-boggling to think, that researchers would have found at least the answers to the financial problem in our country. Covetousness and a lack of contentment. So we have to deal with this. We must. So in your notes here, the first point is there's going to be 2 points, and under that, some sub-points. Number one, let's talk about the exercise of contentment. The exercise of contentment. Now, if you notice here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we notice a few things. Verse 2, let's again read that first section. He says in verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, envy, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." Now I want you to notice here, because he mentions here, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now that stands as the center. We must exercise ourselves to contentment. Now, let me give you the points here and then we'll expound on those. First of all, so what we want to develop and maintain contentment. Here's the truth is, we can be content at one point, but then as life goes, we can grow discontented. Or we can become covetous. So we have to not only develop contentment, but we also have to maintain. How do we do that? Well, if you notice here in our passage, I believe we have the answers. First of all, contentment, this is your first blank under Roman numeral 1. First, contentment is developed and maintained by pursuing the doctrine which is according to godliness. Contentment is developed and maintained by pursuing the doctrine which is according to godliness. Notice, now, the context in verse 1 and 2 is about servants serving your masters. And he says, look, you need to be a faithful servant if your master is not a born-again Christian. But you also need to be faithful if he is a born-again Christian, if he is a brethren. Don't take advantage of that and say, well, just because you're my brethren, well, then I can, you know, you can be lax with me. And so he says, this must not be your philosophy of life. He says you have to pursue wholesome words, the words of Jesus Christ, the doctrine which is according to godliness. You see, we must pursue godly living, but not gain. Now, do you notice here in the middle of this, verse 5, he says, don't follow these words, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Okay? Now remember, he says you have to exercise yourself to godliness, to the words of Jesus Christ, to wholesome words. Don't believe the lie that gain is godliness. So we must not pursue in this life gain. We have to pursue godliness. The doctrine of Jesus Christ. You see, gain can be the result of godliness. I really firmly believe that. You see that throughout the Bible. Gain can be the result of godliness. But godliness will never be the result of gain. That's what he says right there. Supposing that gain is godliness. Just because you gain does not mean you're godly. Godliness does bring about gain. But gain does not produce godliness. So contentment is developed and maintained by pursuing the doctrine which is according to godliness. That's our pursuit. Godly living. That's what the Christian is concerned. He's not concerned with gain. Remember, we talked about that last week. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things shall be added unto you. But you have to have the right pursuits. So, the second thing, and by the way, let me give you a few verses here. I think you have those references yet in your notes. Psalm 37:16 says this. A little a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. A little that a righteous man hath. What is it? What's the emphasis here? On the righteous living. You see, it's better for you to have little and be righteous than to have much and be wicked. We also know Proverbs 13:7 says this. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. You know what is the greatest riches we can gain in this world? Godliness. You know, let's put it this way. If you lose your job because you're a Christian, you've gained a whole lot. But if you're a Christian and you say, well, your job wants you to do something that is unbiblical, and you do it, and you keep your job, well, you've lost. You may have gained money, but you've lost a lot. Number two, contentment is developed and maintained by a spiritual perspective on worldly goods. Contentment is developed and maintained by a spiritual perspective on worldly goods. Now, I talked about that in the last lesson. We talked about stewardship. We must be faithful and good stewards. But notice here in our text, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Did you catch that? You see, now he's going to say after that, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, he gives us a perspective. Contentment is going to be developed and maintained by a spiritual perspective on worldly goods. We were born with nothing, and we will leave this world with nothing. Now, the emphasis here in 1 Timothy 6:7 is clearly on the fact that many people live their lives as if they could take all their worldly goods with them when they leave this world. You see, they do not see themselves as managers or stewards. They see themselves as possessors of temporary goods. Well, if you have the wrong perspective, if you don't have the spiritual mindset, you're not going to be content. Why? Because then you reach the end of your life and you realize when you die, you can't take anything that you worked so hard to get. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5 says this, labor not to be rich. Now, are we supposed to labor? Are we commanded to labor? Is that God's command? Is it good? Yes. But don't labor to be rich. He says, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. I have these possessions. Not for long. Thirdly, contentment is developed and maintained by an attitude of thankfulness. Contentment is developed and maintained by an attitude of thankfulness. Do you notice verse 8 with me? He says, and having good and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now, we lived, I believe, in the midst of an unthankful and spoiled generation. And I'm talking here, generally speaking, as Americans. Being unthankful, we also know, describes the spirit of the last days. Now, what is included here in verse 8? It's interesting. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. What's included in that? Should we be content with? Food and raiment. That's pretty basic, isn't it? So, is it possible that we have become discontented because we have not learned to be thankful for the basics? What's the basics? Food and raiment. Now, I think for most Americans, we live with luxuries. What I mean here by luxuries is anything beyond food and raiment. One of the best things that happened to me was, I can't remember what age I was. It was before I was a teenager, but we took a trip, a missions trip. I grew up on the mission field, but France was, you know, a pretty established country. We went to Bulgaria. There was a French man who was sent out of the French churches to be a missionary in Bulgaria. And so we went to go visit him. Now, Bulgaria is one of the poorest countries in, I guess, it's considered East Europe, but it used to be part of Russia. They speak Russian, a little variation from Russian, but very poor country. And so we traveled there to the capital, Sofia, and then we went northeast of that to a small town. And the missionary had started a church there, and the church was doing well. And the people in the congregation knew that we were coming. And there are several things that the people did when they heard that we were coming. It's interesting. There was another American group of missionaries that came with us, and so we were all there together. The pastor told us, most of the congregants there in his church are very poor people. They have nothing. They live, most of them, day to day. And when we were there, one of the days we were there, there was an older lady that came to the house where we were staying, the pastor's house, and she brought a dish to us, food. And I remember I was sitting there and he brought the food and he said, well, that's the missionary says when she left, she says, that's about as much as she's got. She gave us food. It was interesting, the thing that was a little different there, because they don't live as comfortable as we do. And she had, apparently she had left the dish in a car, in a sunny car, all day for 2 days, I think it was. And then we ate it the next day and several people got sick as a result. But they typically don't get sick. But we did. We're not used to that type of dieting. We went to church, and I remember there's an old lady, elderly lady that came in the church, and she gave me and my brother a flower. And I remember the missionary saying to us, he says, that's all she's got. She's got her garden. That's what she does for a living. She doesn't have much, but she gave us a flower. That meant a lot, knowing that she had nothing. You know what was interesting, though, is the people that we interacted with were happy. They live in the day-to-day, and they're happy. Not enough food for today. And yet they were happy. You think about, right, well, what about tomorrow? Well, tomorrow comes when tomorrow comes. Well, I'm just saying to us that we typically don't live that way. But yes, American seems to be, out of all the world, the most miserable. Why? Because, well, we wait in line at the grocery store a little longer than we like to. My brother, when he went to Burkina Faso, which is one of the poorest African countries in Africa, he said the kids are just so happy. He said he made him a soccer ball, bunched up a bunch of duct tape, rolled it in a ball, and then threw it, and the kids had fun. It's big smiles with duct tape for a soccer ball. That will put things in perspective. Here, the Bible says that having food and raiment, let's be content. You see, is it possible that we have become discontented because we have not learned to be thankful for the basics of food and raiment? Psalm 116, verse 17 says this, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. We have to do that. And by the way, I think that if you were in the practice of praying before your meals, it's a good thing to recognize at that moment, thank God for the food. And let's not make it kind of ritualistic, but say, God, thank you for the food. It comes from you. Thanks for the clothes that we have today. Thank you for your provision. We are blessed beyond measure. So, develop and maintain an attitude of thankfulness. Fourth, contentment is developed and maintained by focusing on the necessities and not the luxuries. Let me say that again. Contentment is developed and maintained by focusing on necessities and not luxuries. Notice verse 8 again. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. You see, contentment must not arise out of luxuries. Contentment must arise out of our necessities. That's where contentment must arise. You see, to be content with necessities is the surest way to be content with luxuries. If we think that luxuries is the way to contentment, we will never find it. Notice he says, food and raiment, learn to be content there. You see, now, is it wrong to have luxuries? No, it's not wrong. But the point is, be content with the necessities so that when luxuries come, you're content then. But don't think that contentment will come when the luxuries come and that you can't be content until then. We must learn to be content in the necessities. Now, Paul himself, as a minister of Jesus Christ, he saw seasons of abundance and he also saw seasons of abasement. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Let's see what Paul says. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. It's evident from several of the letters that Paul really didn't request people for money. But the church at Philippi apparently provided for his needs again and again and again. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, this is what Paul writes. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Notice verse 11 again. "I have learned in whatsoever state therewith to be" what? "Content." I've had times of abundance. I've had times of abasement, and I've learned in both cases to be content. Verse 19 down in the chapter says, "But my God shall supply all your" — what's the next word?
"Need.
According to his riches." Not your luxuries. My God shall supply all your need. So, contentment is both maintained and developed by doing the following. By pursuing the doctrine which is according to godliness. By a spiritual perspective of worldly goods. By an attitude of thankfulness. And by focusing on necessities and not luxuries. There's nothing wrong with luxuries. There's nothing wrong with money. But the love of money, the hungering after luxuries, is wrong. So we talked about here the exercise of contentment. Let's talk about number two, Roman numeral two in your notes. Let's talk about the enemy of contentment. Now, as I mentioned here, let's pick it up in verse 9. So we pick it up here. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." So notice if we keep reading here, verses 9 and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, our society has twisted this. Money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. Money is inanimate. But one's affection for it, that can produce a lot of evil. So the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after — do you get that? — which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The direct enemy of contentment is covetousness. Covetousness can be manifested in the lives of both rich and poor. Let me say that again. Covetousness can be manifested in both the lives of the rich and the poor. Now, let's talk about what is covetousness. Now, I spent some time thinking about it, looking at the definitions, studying God's Word. But I was reading this book. This is by Peter Masters, his book on God's Rules for Holiness. It's a book on the Ten Commandments. He explains covetousness in the chapter entitled The Enemy of the Heart. And he basically breaks apart the Tenth Commandment. But this is what he says about covetousness, and I thought this was good, so you should have that in your notes, I believe. He says this, covetousness is a craving for personal and earthly benefits, and so the opposite quality is the cultivation of a heart occupied by the Lord's interests and the needs of others. The opposite of covetousness. Positive virtue, which in the case of the Tenth Commandment are contentedness, reasonableness, modesty, and self-control. Here's what he writes. He says, coveting is the act of focusing the mind on such things as property, possessions, success, esteem, status, fame, popularity, position, and personal appearance, or an expressly forbidden goal such as thy neighbor's wife. The former things are not morally forbidden, but covetousness dictates the heart to dreaming and scheming for the things that belong down here in this life, in this present world, and depending on them for some degree of happiness and fulfillment. All this is deeply offensive to the Lord, who made us to be the highest of His creatures and who gave us the power to know Him. In covetousness, He sees us groveling for satisfaction in the material realm, hungering and thirsting only for things to do with the body, money, clothing, superior home, fancy car, prestigious job, effectively put in or expensive object and so many other things beside. As for the Lord, He is effectively put in second place as a source of satisfaction and succor. We say we love Him, but not enough to be fulfilled and satisfied by Him. Well, that'll preach. Trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in the things of this world, but not God. You see, the majority of money problems can be attributed to a wrong attitude of the heart. We must learn to cultivate contentment and guard against covetousness. Contentment and covetousness cannot exist together. You cannot be both. Let's read a few verses here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus is speaking and He says this, Luke 12, 15, and He said unto them, take heed and beware of what? Covetousness. Notice what He says. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. That's not what life is about. Turn with me to Ephesians in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Now remember, Paul wrote to Timothy and he says, consent to wholesome words, to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine of godliness. The New Testament epistles are rooted in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, the Bible says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. It should not be part of the Christian life. What? Covetousness? Colossians chapter 3, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. The Bible says here, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. That's a pretty serious language from the teaching of the New Testament. So let me deal here with two aspects of covetousness. I mentioned early on that it can be present in both the life of the rich and the poor. Because just because you already have lots of money does not mean you're not covetous. And just because you're poor does not mean you're not covetous. It can be in both groups. Now, let me expound on those. First of all, I think it's in your notes, yes. First of all, covetousness is evident in a heart that is unsatisfied with the presence of wealth. Covetousness is evident in a heart that is unsatisfied with the presence of wealth. Now, it seems evident that very few people are satisfied with the wealth that they already have. I think there was somebody that asked a question to one of the, leading investors in America. I think he was a millionaire. And they said, well, when will it be enough? He said, I just need one more dollar. Just one more dollar. Well, when you get that dollar, just another one. What is that? That's covetousness. One more, to have what? Just to have another dollar. So covetousness is evident in a heart that is unsatisfied with the presence of wealth. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. Jesus Christ gives a parable of a certain rich man. And we kind of get this idea here of a man who is unsatisfied with the presence of wealth. He already is wealthy, but Jesus is going to give this parable. Luke 12:16, he spake a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruit? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Now the point he's saying is that he already had much wealth. He said, well, what are you going to do now? You got more coming. Well, I'll pour down my barns and build greater. And then I will say to my soul, do we catch it? He was already not satisfied with his wealth. But he thinks that the next step, he will be able to say, oh, now I can take it easy. No, when he gets to the next step, he'll say, well, let me build some more. Unsatisfied with the presence of wealth. Benjamin Franklin said this, money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, it makes one. Oh, that is so true. Proverbs 27:20 says this, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of men are never satisfied. So covetousness is evident in a heart that is unsatisfied with the presence of wealth. Here's what some people say. If only I could have this much money in the bank, then I would fill in the blank. No, you wouldn't. Whatever the fill in the blank is, no, you wouldn't. If you don't learn to be content with what you have, you will never learn to be content. Now, there's a second aspect to this. So, covetousness is evident in a heart that is unsatisfied with the presence of wealth. So, somebody who is rich, who is covetous, still is not satisfied. But covetousness, notice secondly, covetousness is evident in a heart that is entitled with the absence of wealth. Okay, so this is another subject here, but it's within covetousness. Covetousness is evident in a heart that is entitled with the absence of wealth. Entitlement, you've heard today in our study, entitlement programs. Okay. Entitlement is also derived from covetousness. You see, covetousness convinces a person that they have a right to certain luxuries. What's luxuries? Anything beyond food and raiment? That's what we need to learn to be content with. They have a right to luxuries. So this is an alarming trend in our country. Government officials prey on people's covetousness by promising free health care, free education, free income equality, really to buy your vote. You see, there are many government programs created to provide free school lunches, free housing, free groceries, free everything, free phones. And the government officials will say something like this: you have a right to these things. These things are a right. That's what they say. That is covetousness. If there is a sense in our life where we feel entitled to something because we are simply breathing, that is covetousness. So let's redefine entitlement mentality to covetousness, the Bible definition. Let me give you a few portions of Scripture. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, notice verse 10 with me. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. We could say here, well, in this case, do you really have a right to eat if you're unwilling to work? Verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. They're doing something, they're just not working. Notice verse 12. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. What is he saying? Don't, just because you're a Christian and in the church, don't feel a sense of entitlement dependent on everybody else to meet your need. What is he saying? If you have that sense, you're covetous. You're unwilling to work. You want everybody to provide for you, but you're unwilling to provide for yourself. Turn with me to Proverbs 13. The Old Testament, the Proverbs that goes along with that. Proverbs 13, verse 4. Proverbs 13, 4 says this: the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Now, do you notice here the words? The soul of the sluggard, what's the next word? Desireth and hath nothing. Well, what's that desire? Lust. Covetousness. Well, I want something. I deserve something. I'm entitled to something. But you're a slugger, so you can't have it. There's a young man who was sent to work with a farmer, and he didn't want to work. And so the farmer says, all right, when you get up, we're going to get up and feed the horses. And so he didn't get up. Didn't want to work. So when he came down for dinner, everything was set on the table. And the young man came and sat at the table, and there was no plate for him. And so the young man said, well, where's my food? And the farmer says, well, you didn't work today. And so the young man says, well, you know, work is for horses. And the farmer says, well, that's why horses eat. Well, you're not going to eat until you learn to work. You see, wealthy people can be covetous, but poor people are just as covetous. One is unsatisfied with the presence of wealth, the other is unsatisfied with the absence of wealth. Both are covetous. That's why I just can't stand the mentality of like the class warfare. All rich people are evil. You know, all poor people are this. And it's just like, it's nonsense. It's all nonsense. Turn with me to the teaching of Christ in Matthew chapter 20. We'll end here in Matthew chapter 20. Let me put a disclaimer. There are people who go through difficulties. And by the way, what has been, what history has taught us, even in the book of Acts, is that the church is designed to meet the needs of those who are struggling. Now, what the government has done with entitlement programs is they have tried to impose by giving things to people without them doing anything And that is a substitute for what is supposed to be the benevolence of the church. You see, if you impose something, take something, money from somebody by force to give it to other, that is not charity. That's a substitute for the benevolence of the church. And it will never work. It will never work. Now, Matthew chapter 20, notice with me verse 1. The Bible says here, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first." So understand what's happening. Some people have worked early in the morning, some people have worked midday, all the way to the evening, and some people came in really the last hour of work and worked for the last hour. So there's people who have worked all day, some people half day, and some people just a few hours. Verse 9. "And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. When the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day." Do you hear that? It's unfair. Verse 13. "But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny?" Well, yeah, they did. "Take that thine is. Go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last. For many be called but few chosen." Notice then. So we find here the end. So the point is, now the human nature says that's unfair. These guys worked all day. They got one penny. The people that work half day, they got one penny. And the people that work for 1 hour, they also got one penny. That's unfair. Let me ask you this. Who's in charge? Didn't the people agree for one penny that worked all day? They did. Did the people who work half day agree for one penny? They did. Did the people at the end of the day, he says, "Look, I'll give you the hire." He even gave him an agreement that says, "You work and I'll give you your hire." And it ended up being one penny. But notice all the workers here that started the day, they says they're telling the master what he should do with his money. What is that? That's entitlement. That's covetousness. I deserve more than this person. You know, there's all the uproar today. People, let's say they work in the bank, they're tellers, and there's one teller that makes $35,000 a year, another teller makes $45,000, and if they discuss how much, then they say, "Well, why, how come I'm not making?" You know, today we have a government that talks about income equality. That is nonsense. Nonsense. They're being hired. By the way, if somebody doesn't like their income, they can leave. Go work somewhere else. Why don't we think about that? You're not content with what you have? Go work somewhere else. What is that? It's the spirit of covetousness. I deserve certain things. I'm entitled to certain things. No, not at all. So covetousness is evident in the heart that is unsatisfied with the presence of wealth, but also in the heart that is entitled with the absence of wealth. You see, that's the spirit that we find in our day. It is a spirit of entitlement, a spirit of covetousness, where people have not learned to be content. So So we can go through all the practicalities of money management and investment and getting rid of debt. We could talk about all those things. But if we don't learn to be content with what we have, there's no amount of, you know, financial manipulation. Even financial manipulation that might make you successful in the end and retire a millionaire, that will make you content if you don't learn today to be content with what you have. We have to develop and maintain a spirit of contentment. That's what we need. And by the way, parents with children, you have to teach your children to be content with what they have. Now, it's difficult. Sometimes I tell my children when they're complaining, I says, you better stop complaining, or I'll send you to Africa with Uncle Stephen. Yeah, I will. Maybe not right now, but when they get older, I will send them. So they can see how happy kids are who have nothing. So may the Lord help us that that would be true in our life, but that we also teach our children to be content with what they have.